Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for this opportunity where we can sit back, relax, we can consider, we can read, and apply all of these truths that are written for us in your word. Lord, you and you alone know the exact experiences and the thought processes, the reasonings that have been going on in our lives, where we're at, and you know exactly what we need. And Father, my prayer is that you might dole out to every individual by a sovereign work of your Spirit, apply the truths tonight in Scripture to each individual life that is here tonight, that is listening by radio, that, Lord, you might impart words of life, that your Holy Spirit might be that teacher. We long, Lord, to meet with you over the principles in the pages of your word. And then, Lord, help us to understand. We admit there's so much we lack. I pray, Father, that we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. The promises of God are unlike any other promise you've ever had, you've ever received. Sometimes people will make you a promise and you know by the person giving the promise that it's like, well, good intentions, but they'll never follow through. They're well-meaning, but they don't have the power to really pull it off. But Peter said in the first chapter of his second letter that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and that through them we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Great and precious promises. Jesus attracted so many people because of those great and precious promises. He was unlike any other Jewish teacher, unlike any other rabbi, unlike any of the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke with authority, but mixed with such compassion . They had heard, the people had heard the promises of the Roman government, the promises of the Pharisees. They were tired of the political promises. Even as I get tired of hearing politicians' promises, I guess I'm at that stage in my life where I'm becoming a little more skeptical. When I was able to vote for the first time, and I would select my candidate, and I had such, you know, euphoric thoughts of what's going to happen, great changes, and I realized that our world is a huge ship, it's not easy to turn it, and that promises are often made simply to get votes, and they often fade away after several months. I've learned that I can really only trust one promise giver, promise keeper, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an envelope sitting up on my desk that really interested me this week when I got back from Hawaii. It was a delight when I saw it at first. It said, Skip Heitzig has been selected to win $1,666,675. I looked at that. It's still sitting up there. I haven't touched it. I haven't sent it back in because there was a time when I would respond to every one of those, you know, and I even think maybe I should respond to this one. Who knows, you know? What? I could get it over $1 million. It's the 666,000 I wasn't too crazy about, but figured it was a coincidence. I thought, this could be it. This could be my lucky day. And I remembered all of those other promises that this company has made to me over the years. How many times I was selected by them to be their $1 million winner. How many times they let me down. Now, the odds go up every time you send one of them in. But it's still pretty weak odds, don't you think? I looked at that envelope and I thought, here it says, I've been selected as their winner. And I thought, Lord, you selected me as your winner before the foundations of the world. I can't lose with you. Your promises are great and precious. They never fail. Jesus, in these chapters, was at the very peak of his ministry. He was attracting incredible attention. The crowds were all around him. He made incredible promises. The common people heard him gladly. They were hanging on every word. It was life to them. And yet at the same time, in the midst of these promises and the people following, there's an intense hatred that is boiling on the sidelines with many of the people who were angry, bitter, and jealous of Jesus' ministry. But we see the variety of people that Jesus was touching. Last time we met, over these chapters, we were reading about a ruler of the synagogue, the highest ranking official of the Jewish synagogue, the Archon, he is called in Greek. The Archon was in charge of superintending all of the events of the synagogue service. A man of clout, yet a man who had a daughter 12 years of age, the text tells us, who was suffering close to death. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. It was risky business to be associated with him if you were a Jewish leader, but this man didn't care. He would do anything to see his daughter healed. He was a father driven by the need of his own child. And if you're a parent, you can relate. I've got to find Jesus. And so he found Jesus and begged that Jesus would come and touch his daughter. Jesus started going with him, but he was interrupted by another woman with a disease. She had an issue of blood, a vaginal hemorrhage probably, that had been going on for 12 years. Luke tells us that she spent everything she had on doctors and was none the better, as is so often the case. All that she had was depleted financially. She wanted a touch. Oh, the compassion of Jesus Christ. Knowing that here's a man with a 12-year-old daughter. Touch my daughter. Let's go. As you read the Gospels, you cannot help but be moved with the kind of compassion that Jesus had for people. And it is true, some of these events teach us, if they teach us anything, that Jesus Christ, that God Himself, is very compassionate, very concerned about everything that goes through our lives, even the physical ailments. I remember the first time I was able to see firsthand really diseased people. When I worked in San Bernardino, California, there at the county hospital. And the county hospitals are renowned for having like the worst of the worst. And just what a shock it was. The first time I saw a baby that had hydrocephalus, and it was like, I couldn't believe it. It was difficult for me to grasp that kind of suffering. And that's the very issue that many non-believers have, and even young, weakened believers have with God. How could you allow such things, God? That's the point of contention often. How could a God of love allow these anomalies to exist? It seems so contradictory to his character. But we see here in the Gospels that Jesus is very concerned. He went out of his way in his busy schedule in his ministry to touch people who had diseases. He doesn't always heal, but he does often heal. He still does heal. He still is concerned. And in verse 27, this woman who interrupts Jesus as he's going to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus was his name, when he was going to his house, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And we discussed last time, no doubt this is in her mind, she set this up as a point of contact to release her faith. As soon as I touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to have this healing. And as soon as she did, she released that faith. I'm going to be made well right now. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" It's a fascinating question. I laugh when I read it on my own. Because in my mind, I'm picturing the scene. Jesus is surrounded by people. They're pressing in on him. What a question to ask. Who touched my clothes? Almost, you'd think he's fashion conscious or something with that kind of a question. "Hey man, don't touch the threads." But that wasn't it at all. We know that it was the touch of faith that he had recognized. There were so many people touching him, yet he recognized the touch of faith. It was a different kind of touch. His disciples turned to him, or said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." She had suffered for 12 years. Now, I can't help but contrast the 12 years of her affliction with the 12-year-old girl who is now suffering. Here's a woman who suffered for 12 years. Here's a little girl who for 12 years had perfect health until now. Jesus concerned with both of them. Now let's just think for a moment. We won't belabor the issue, but the idea of suffering. The Lord allows suffering. As much as Jesus is concerned with your physical well-being and oftentimes will heal you if it's according to his will, at the same time, God uses suffering. And I would recommend to you, I don't know how many tapes, maybe 8 tapes that we have done, a series of messages on God and pain, Christians and the crucible of pain. And we kind of went through all of the issues of suffering in the Christian. It's sad, the new theology that has sprung up in the church. Hopefully it is quickly passing, and that is the idea that God always wants you healthy and wealthy. And if you're not experiencing perfect health, and if you're not wealthy, that somehow you've missed the celestial boat. You are living a Satan-defeated life. You're in sin. You don't have enough faith. Only if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. What a shallow philosophy. It's not a biblical theology, it's a shallow philosophy. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you saw the movie Shadowlands. There's not many good movies to see, but that was a good one. About the life of C.S. Lewis. And it wasn't a complete picture, nor was it totally accurate of his life. But C.S. Lewis often spoke about pain. He said, "God whispers to man in their pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain." Pain is God's megaphone, said Lewis, to rouse a deaf world. God gets our attention. God changes our focus. God brings us to the awareness of our need in our physical pain. This woman came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She was made whole. And Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, there's many people that are like the crowd. And there are some that are like this woman. There's a lot of people that are surrounding Jesus, touching him, pressing in on him. They're fascinated by Jesus. They believe in him in their minds intellectually. They know facts about him. They'll take the Bible as literature courses in college and think that they're experts. They'll admire Jesus. But then there are people who desire to touch him by faith, like this woman. There's a difference between the crowd and the touch of faith from this woman. There's a lot of people surrounding him, saying they believe in him, but there are a few who say, "I know who he is. I want to touch him by faith, not just press around him." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further. Now listen very carefully to how that must have sounded to this ruler. You know, here he is. Come on, Jesus, come to my house. My daughter's sick. And his hopes rise as Jesus follows him to his house, only to be interrupted by this woman. Oh, I know, listen, she's had this problem, but you can get back to her. Don't let this interruption stop you. I have a more pressing need. And then he asks the question, who touched my clothes? And this ruler's probably thinking, who cares? Just come. And then that note of finality, that hopeless tone, as they said, your daughter is dead. That has such a final ring to it, doesn't it? Dead, hopeless, there's no hope. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of hearing those words. I remember when my father called me on the phone after my brother Bob had died to hear those words, your brother is dead. It was like the world had crashed. It was such an empty sound. It was such a final sound, a hopeless sound. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, I think Satan comes and says things like that to us. Jesus is busy. Why trouble him? Who are you to come to him? Who are you to come to God? There's other people that are praying. Billy Graham's praying probably right now. Don't bother him, God, right now. How often has the enemy come to you? Saying things, whispering things to your mind, to your heart, like, that's such an insignificant thing to pray for. That's such a little tiny thing. God's running the world. And you're going to bring this little thing to him? Or, what right do you have to pray? You're not a perfect person. You've been in sin this week. Don't trouble God. Oh, Satan loves to discourage us from coming to God. And here's this man coming to Jesus. His hopes are now dashed. And the people just simply say, why do you trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Literally, stop fearing and be constantly believing. He had such faith in Jesus until he heard the word, your daughter's dead, don't trouble him any further. And he just said, oh, it's over. Jesus said, no. Don't stop. Be constantly believing. You know, for this man, death was the end of it all. Jesus is going to show him that he has the power, as messianic credentials, he has the power over even the worst enemy of man, death. No, don't stop believing. Be constantly believing. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. I love, first of all, I got to just comment on this. I love the style of Jesus. Notice this man, his faith no doubt stopped at the moment he heard the words, she's dead. Jesus encourages him, does not rebuke him. Jesus didn't say, bind that doubt. You living a Satan-defeated life, you wretched. He just said, hey, no. It's encouraging. Keep believing, man. Oh, Jesus' style is so different from some of these teachers that I hear on television that speak about great faith and the great faith that they've had, and they brag about themselves. I get nauseated, to be honest with you, when I hear it. I love the style of Jesus, so encouraging. He didn't come as some person on a high horse looking down at other people. He lifts people up to that higher level. He seeks to encourage them. Continue to believe. By the way, true faith is not just claiming away diseases or saying, I'm going to trust God for a healing, but then when the healing never comes, all of a sudden you're shattered in your faith. That's not true faith. Anybody can do that. Anybody can stop believing when they don't get the miracle. True faith looks at disease and pain and says, I don't understand it. I don't know why I'm not healed. I don't know why God has allowed this, but he did allow it. And I'm going to trust him and believe that he loves me no matter what happens to me. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That is true faith. That's unshakable faith. I'm not quite at that level. I'm often praying like the man who came to Jesus when Jesus said, "Do you believe?" And the man said, "Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief." I'm very much, very often like that. "Yeah, Lord, I believe you, but there's a part of me. Help my unbelief." He came to the house. He saw a tumult. A crowd of people had gathered. And those who wept and wailed loudly, he came in and he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, before you think that Jesus is a bit calloused by asking people at a funeral why they're crying, you should know that these were professional mourners who were making the noise. Let me just back up and give you a little history. Ancient funerals, and funerals still today among the Semitic peoples, are not soft whispers and organ music like our funerals. They're very loud. They're very emotional. They vent their emotions, which I think, on one hand, is very good. For some reason, we say, "No, you got to whisper and just kind of dab your eye." I mean, they wail out loud. And the funerals had a few elements. Number one, when somebody would die, it would be customary to rend or tear your garment. If it was a parent who died, you would tear the garment directly over the heart. If it was a friend who had died other than a parent, you'd rend it near the heart, but not directly over the heart. There were stipulations for all this. The tear had to be big enough so that you could fit your fist through it. So it was a noticeable tear. You would know that you are mourning. Secondly, you would hire professional wailers, professional mourners. In fact, the Talmud, the Jewish commentaries, said that even the poorest among the poor, if he loses his wife, should have at least two professional mourners at his wife's funeral. And it was their higher duty to cry. They were paid to weep. And they would say the name of the deceased over and over again. "George, George, George," or they'd say it really loud. And then they would also, part of their job was to research other relatives who had died before George had died. No offense, George. And shout their names out as well, kind of bringing back the memories of the previous departed. There was a third custom in Jewish funerals. You'd have professional musicians to come and play disconcerting chord patterns. You know, just they would kind of be hired to make a bad sound. A lot of the minor chords, but even things that are out of tune, out of key, especially flute players were the ones that were hired. And so this is going on. Jesus sees it. He sees they're getting paid for it. So it's not a cruel thing. He says, "What are you making a big commotion about? She's only asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now Jesus said, "She's asleep." Yet they came and said, "She's dead." Who was right? Both of them. You say, "Wait a minute. She couldn't have been dead. Jesus said she was asleep." That's a euphemism for death all over the scripture. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about those who sleep in Christ. In other words, people who have kicked the bucket. They're dead. But it's a euphemism. Sleep is a euphemism for death. It's a synonym because when you look at a dead body, it's the appearance when you shut the eyes of a person sleeping. Lazarus, when he had died, before his death, he was summoned by Mary and Martha to come to the house, and Jesus delayed. And so Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 11 these words. He says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. When Stephen was being stoned after he gave his testimony, it said that Stephen fell asleep. And they took him out and they buried him. They didn't bury a guy who was taking a snooze. This guy had died. And so he says, she's only sleeping. Why? Because sleep is temporary. And the grave for Christians is like a bed. You're going to get up again. These were words of hope. She's only asleep. Okay, physically she's dead, but that doesn't restrict Jesus. It's as easy for Jesus to wake up a physically dead person as somebody who's just taking a nap. They laughed him to scorn. He took the child by the hand, said to her, Talitha kumi, that's Aramaic. By the way, the Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, did not speak Hebrew, as some still think. Oh, they were Hebrew speaking. They were Aramaic speaking, because Aramaic or Chaldean was the language of the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. When they came back from captivity, they still knew Aramaic. It was the lingua franca of the day. They taught their kids Aramaic. And in Israel, most of the people spoke still Aramaic. Jesus spoke it here. Jesus spoke it from the cross. The rabbis spoke Hebrew and wrote in Hebrew, but the common people spoke Aramaic. Some spoke Hebrew, and many of them, most of them, knew Greek as well. So it was a land of many languages, which is translated, little girl, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome, you can imagine, with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. I was thinking of the people that Jesus rose from the dead in his ministry. Here is a little girl, 12 years of age. Then there is the son of the widow at Nain, who is a strapping young man, probably a teenager. Then there was Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, a mature man. So you have a little girl, a strong man, and an older guy. Showing that Jesus has the power to minister, to raise the dead of... It's a preview, basically, of coming attractions. That one day he will speak and the dead will be raised. And it doesn't matter if it's a little girl, if it's a young man, or if it's an older person. That he has the ability to summon those from the dead at any stage of their life and of their death. And they were overcome with great amazement. Perhaps there's a few of you tonight who have lost children to death. It's been a painful experience. I know, I've talked to some of you. It's been such a grieving experience as you were there when that little daughter, that little son of yours died. Know this. There is coming a day when Jesus will say to that little child, arise. He already really has. They're with the Lord in spirit right now. They're in his presence. There's no better place for a child than in the arms of somebody. They're in the arms of Jesus. And one day you'll be reunited with him. As when you die, he calls you from the dead and he calls that little boy or that little girl, you'll be reunited again. He has the power over death. Every enemy of mankind, Jesus shows that he has the power over in these chapters. There was a guy who described the funeral of a Christian like a bunch of caterpillars, all wearing black suits, mourning the death of their beloved, friendly caterpillar who had passed on. As they're carrying the cocoon down the little roadway, mourning and crying, taking the cocoon to its final resting place, they were unaware of that beautiful butterfly flying over their heads, looking down at them in utter amazement. Can't they figure it out? They couldn't figure it out. They're so earthly minded. They're so caterpillar minded. All they know is the cocoon, and there's that butterfly. This is awesome. One day you'll spread your wings. Oh, you know, we mourn at death. But we don't mourn for the person who's died. Now, if they're an unbeliever, we mourn big time because of the eternal death that they face. If they're a Christian, we mourn for ourselves because we miss them. We love them. But when you really think about it, the person who knew the Lord Jesus Christ is in his presence. Do me a favor. If something happens to me where it looks like, man, I'm at the edge, you know, it's been a bad accident, or it's a rough disease, and he's about to go, and oh Lord, please bring Skip back. Raise him back up. He's right at the edge. Well, I should say the Lord knows what's best, but don't pray that he brings me back. If I go over the edge, if I pass into death, oh, the Lord could raise me from the dead. Just say, Lord, thanks that he's in heaven. Don't bring me back. I'll be really bummed out at you. I can't think of a worse experience to suddenly be in the presence of God. Oh, wow. Well, Skip, you have to go back. They've been praying down there for you. They've been saying they'd like to have you back. They need you pretty bad, so I'm going to answer their prayer. No, Lord, don't answer their prayer. Don't listen to it. Forget that prayer. Just cross it off. Let me just stay here. How great it will be when he says to us, it's time to rise. Eternity has come. Spread your wings, fly. Oh, but I like this cocoon. Forget the cocoon. The older you get, and I think the older people track with me more than perhaps the very young. The older you get, you realize, that's right, my body is just, I can feel the aches, the pains, the little cracks when I move, and it's a little bit harder. Oh, that new body that the Lord has prepared for me. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we mourn the fact that we're getting more wrinkles. I see people I haven't seen for a long time and I smile at them and they see all the wrinkles. They go, man, you've aged. You're getting older. No, I'm getting better. There's going to come a time when I have no use for this body. It's run its course. It's served its purpose. It will no longer serve its purpose. It's housed my spirit. I've done the will of the Lord, the work of God. And when that time for it to be over, it's like, great, it's graduation time. Nix the old cocoon. Let's get on with the new body. Let's get on with heaven. There's a lot of speculation. What will I look like in heaven? Well, you look a lot better than you do now, I'll tell you that. As Paul said, it'll be glorious and there'll be a resemblance, but really no way to compare it. They were overcome with great amazement. Then he went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, which is in that hilly spine, that hilly country, the mountain country of Israel. A little bit inland from Haifa and the Mediterranean Sea. If you were standing on Megiddo, if you were to, you have to be there. Next time we go to Israel, we'll take a road and we'll stand on Megiddo. And around us will be the Valley of Megiddon. And right ahead of you in the mountains, straight ahead, you'll be able to see as you look to the north, Nazareth, the hills of Nazareth, just like a beacon. And over to your right, you'll be able to see Mount Gilboa, where enemies of Israel under Gideon were defeated by Gideon and the Midianites. And you'll just see it all spread out in front of you. It was a beautiful spot, but it was a spot of no reputation, very insignificant. Remember when Nathanael came to Philip and said, come and see the one who told me everything I did. He's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Philip said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was a place of no reputation, ill repute. And yet Jesus came from there, and now he goes back to his hometown. And there's a flow to this story I don't want you to miss. The flow is this. Jesus is at the peak of his ministry. Crowds are pressing him. But he's being rejected at the same time. The Pharisees are rejecting him. The scribes are rejecting him. The priests down at Jerusalem are rejecting him. And now he comes to his own hometown, and even his own people reject him in Nazareth. And so he's being pushed more and more away. His disciples follow him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, let me piece all the pieces together for you. Luke tells us that he went into the synagogue, and it was the time for the archon of the synagogue, the ruler, to give the scroll to a person who would read a portion of the Old Testament and give comment on it. Jesus happened to be in there, and the ruler of the synagogue no doubt noticed Jesus, and he said, "Come on up. We know who you are." He recognized Jesus. Same group of people Jesus grew up with, they were all the same, but Jesus was different. He opens up the scroll, and it just so happened, quote unquote, to be Isaiah chapter 61. It was providential. And Jesus began to read Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, the opening of the prison doors to them who are bound, to proclaim and preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, closed the scroll, and he sat down. He didn't finish the scripture. If he would have finished Isaiah 61, that portion, that last part of the verse, he cut it off. "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's how it ends. But he didn't read that portion because he hadn't come to fulfill that portion yet. At his second coming, he will bring the vengeance of God upon the earth in judgment. He hadn't come for that purpose. Just to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And there was quite a commotion in the synagogue that day. "What did he just say? Did you say what I think he said? He just said that it's fulfilled. He's fulfilling the scripture. Who does he think he is? Blasphemer. We know who he is. He's the son of Mary. And there's his brothers and his sisters right over here. James, Judas, or actually Jude, the author of the book of Jude." But first of all, they notice in verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Now there's a few things that were offended at. First of all, they knew who he was, and they said, "How do you learn these things?" It had only been a year since Jesus left Nazareth. Now he's back in the synagogue, and he's speaking with incredible wisdom. They knew him as a carpenter kid. Now, you got to understand something. A carpenter was not a trade of significance. It was like saying, "Who is this guy? He's a day laborer." Because carpenters, don't think of them as carpenters today where they cut the 2x4s and they build the homes. Homes in those days were built either out of stones if you were rich or mud bricks if you were poor. They didn't use wood. Carpenters made wooden spoons, little stools, chairs, perhaps a door. It wasn't any kind of a reputation occupation at all. Now, if you were a metal worker or a stone craftsman, you were an artist. If you were a carpenter, it's like, it's nothing. So this is a carpenter. And he has no education. He hasn't been to seminary. Remember in John chapter 7, Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and the leaders say, "How has this man learned these things having never been educated formally?" He never went to the rabbinical schools, the yeshiva. How does he know these things? And they were offended because he didn't have the training, the seminary background. Notice something else. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now that's very, very odd. Because the Jews always identified a person, never with his mother, but with his father. But here they say he's the son of Mary. Why? Because, remember, there's a rumor going around that Jesus is illegitimate because of the virgin birth. They knew in Nazareth that Joseph and Mary, before they even came together, that Mary was pregnant. They didn't know. They thought, whose child is this? In John chapter 8, when Jesus speaks to the religious elite, and he says, "If God were your father, you'd believe in me. You are just like your father, and it's not God. You're of your father, the devil." And they became incensed, and they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." It was a slam on him. They were accusing him of being an illegitimate kid. That he was born because of an unlawful relationship between his mother and perhaps a Roman soldier or somebody else. That was the rumor. That was the accusation that Jesus was an illegitimate child. And so they always referred not to his father, but to his mother. This is what they say. This is his mom and his brothers and sisters, which, by the way, if you have the same religious background as I have, it's a shock to you. See, I grew up hearing that Mary was perpetually a virgin. The Catholic Church calls it the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she had Jesus and they never had relations after that, her and her husband, and she always remained a virgin, and pretty later on she ascended into heaven. She never really died, she ascended into heaven like Jesus did. That's a dogma of the church. That's what I grew up believing. When I read this scripture, I said, wait a minute. And this sort of closes the lid on that whole idea that she was perpetually a virgin. She wasn't. Now, Mary was a blessed woman. She was an awesome woman. But she's not the mother of God. She did house the embryo and the fetus of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, but she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She herself was a sinner. She admitted that. I didn't make that up. In Luke chapter 1, she prays a beautiful psalm, and she talks about God, my Savior, the one who has the ability to save from sin, is what the word means. She acknowledged her need for a Savior. She's a blessed woman. Blessed in all the world, but she's certainly not sinless. She had normal relationships with Joseph after Jesus was born, and she died a normal death. They were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. You found that true, haven't you? You go back home, you go back to your friends, you tell them about Jesus, and their response is, who are you? We know who you are. What happened to you? You're Mr. Holier Than Thou now, Mr. Righteous? Hey, I grew up with you, punk. I know what you're like. You're not pulling one over on me. Those are the words that my brother shared with me when I shared the gospel with them. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Somebody once said, an expert is simply somebody from a faraway place. It's funny, you know, and when I travel to different places, it's almost like, oh, wow, this is Skip. I'd say, yeah, we hear him on the radio. Wow. And it's like, you know me better than that. I'm just plain old Skip, goofy old Skip. But Jesus comes to his own hometown of Nazareth. He comes back because he loves them. He shares the gospel with them. They reject him, and the rejection continues as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. Verse 5 and 6 are very sad verses. Now he could do no mighty work there, and I emphasize the word could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled. Only time we see Jesus marveling, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. It's not that he lacked the power. God is obviously omniscient. Has all power, can do anything he wants, but he has chosen to respond to faith. He has chosen to answer prayers. He has chosen to work that way, where we pray, we believe, and God answers prayer. That's the way he set it up. It's not that he's limited, but faith unlocks the door. Unbelief hinders that door from being opened and hinders us from experiencing the power of God. Faith is a powerful force. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He became the father of a nation because he believed. He trusted. He had faith. Israel had faith as they stood and the Red Sea opened up and they walked over across the Red Sea. David had faith that he as a little kid could stand before a big giant, throw a rock, and God would take care of it. That takes a lot of faith. The Syrophoenician woman had faith. If I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. It's a powerful thing that God has given to us, and he responds by faith. But unbelief is also powerful. It's very, very powerful. It can stop us from experiencing the flow of God's power. Israel had faith at the Red Sea, but later on they complained and they disbelieved, and it cost them a whole generation of people. Their carcasses were scattered throughout the wilderness. Pharaoh decided not to believe God. It cost him the life of his firstborn son. So faith is powerful. Unbelief is also powerful. Jesus marveled at it. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now this is what's happening in these verses. There is a transition occurring. The transition is from disciple to apostle. He sent them out. The word for send is the Greek word apostello, from where we get the word apostle. It means to send somebody out on a commission. The word disciple means a learner. Now, the beginning of Jesus' ministry was simply a time where they sat around, they listened, and they watched. Jesus did all the work. He healed people. He spoke all the messages. He was in charge. They just observed. But now he wants to pass the baton onto them. He wants to turn them from disciple to an apostle, one sent out on a commission to be useful. The Bible says that we are co-laborers with Christ. Isn't that an exciting prospect? That God would use your life to change the lives of other people? Where he would change your life from just a learner to one who is sent out? Have you heard the call of God? The commission to ministry? Are you involved in ministering to people's hearts and lives? If not, then you haven't taken that normal transition, that normal growth pattern. Now, all of us need to be at that place of being a disciple, and we never cease to be a disciple. We're always learning. And there are times when people will come to me and they say, man, I'm ready to serve. You know, I just came back from being backslidden for 6 months or a year, and now I'm ready to get back in it. I say, that's great, but just be a learner for a while. Sit in the dugout. Let the coach, the Lord Jesus Christ, just tell you about the game once again, refresh you, get you ready to go. Just sit for a while. There will come a time when he'll commission you. But it's important that we follow that transition from disciple to apostle. Or it's not a complete growth. It's not complete. And so he sends them out. Tells them to go to a place, not to bring much. You know, don't bring just wear sandals. Don't put on two tunics. Don't take money with you. No bag, no bread. In other words, you will just trust the Lord that he'll provide along the way. Now, it doesn't always remain this way. Later on, Jesus says, now bring a bag. Now bring extra shoes and an extra tunic. And even bring a sword when you go out. Something for self-defense. But here, Jesus is teaching them. It's an internship program. It's a short little journey where they can come back. They're learning to trust God. They've watched Jesus, they're going to emulate him, and then they're going to come back. But pretty soon, they'll be on their own. Jesus will ascend into heaven, put the Holy Spirit within them, and they'll go for broke. Until then, they're still in school. In verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it's a prophet or one like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I have beheaded. He had been raised from the dead. Now this guy has a guilty conscience. It's interesting, Herod the Great. Let me give you some background. I think you'll find it fascinating. If you ever try to study the Herods, the family line of the Herods, you'll probably walk away, your head spinning. So confusing. Here's a little bit of background. The Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas, who has a half-brother named Herod Philip and other brothers. A couple of them have been killed by their father. Their father is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy who kills all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great, the father of Herod Antipas, was from Idumea, east of the Jordan River. His fourth wife was a Samaritan. And the Idumean, Herod the Great, and the Samaritan, his fourth wife, had as their child Herod Antipas. This guy had a lot of wives and he had a lot of kids. But because Herod Antipas was half Idumean, half Samaritan, he was very despised by the Jews. He was in a tough spot. They hated Samaritans. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, John chapter 4 tells us, and they hated Idumeans. Herod Antipas was both. Herod the Great was one of the cruelest men of history. Herod the Great had one of his wives murdered, two of his sons murdered, and at one point the entire Sanhedrin murdered because they didn't carry out his orders. There was an old saying going around, it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That was his reputation. Now Herod Antipas is the ruler over Galilee and Perea, the northern part of Israel, because after Herod the Great died, the kingdom of Herod divided among the sons. Herod Antipas lived in a little city, and you can look in the back of your Bible on the map or on the Sea of Galilee, a city called Tiberias. And what's interesting is this. Jesus visited all of the villages around Galilee, teaching and preaching, but it never mentions that he went to Tiberias. In fact, when Herod Antipas called for Jesus, he was interested. He wanted to have an interview with Jesus. Jesus said, "Go tell that fox." It wasn't a pleasant word. It was sort of a chop. "Go tell that sly character, that fox, that, you know, it's time for me to be about my, to work, basically. It's daytime still. I have to be about my father's business." And there's no record that Jesus ever visited or spoke to Herod Antipas until the crucifixion, the trial, when he's sent to Herod and Herod releases him back to Pilate. Herod has a guilty conscience. He said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee." Now, before we get into this feast, here's the background of what John the Baptist was telling Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had a half-brother named Herod Philip. Good, you remembered. Herod Antipas went to Rome. Herod Philip was stationed in Rome. Herod Philip's wife was named Herodias. Herod Antipas seduced Herodias away from his half-brother Herod Philip and convinced her to marry him. So they had a fling on the side and they got married. Now to do this, he had to divorce his present wife. Herod Antipas had to divorce his present wife to marry Herodias. It's all unlawful. He divorces his present wife. His present wife's father, who is an Idumean, is named Aretas. He finds out about this whole thing and decides, that's it. And he has almost the entire army of Herod Antipas killed. And almost kills Herod Antipas, but Rome intervenes with her armies and stops this whole thing from happening. Marries Herodias. John the Baptist hears about it. John the Baptist is not a diplomat. He's not politically correct. I love it. He just, you know, called a spade a spade. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's sin. No compromise, no negotiation. You're living in sin." It didn't seem to bother Herod Antipas that much, but boy, did it tick off Herodias. Perhaps she was more convicted. She knew it was wrong. It was wrong from the beginning. And now this feast, the opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, no doubt a sensual kind of a dance, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went in and beheaded him in prison. Oh, what a contrast between John the Baptist and Herod Antipas. John the Baptist feared no one but God. He was willing to say, "You're living in sin. I don't care what you think about it. That's just what it is." Contrast him to this spineless ruler, Herod Antipas, who didn't fear God. He only feared what the people would think of him. "Well, I made this little promise." He should have said, "I'm not going to do that. Forget it." But he was more concerned about what people thought of him and these petty little promises that he had made. He wanted to save face with all of his guests, so he has John beheaded. And he brought the head on a platter, verse 28, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. That's very, very gruesome, isn't it? Yet, if you read history, you find out that it's not that unprecedented. It happened before in history. That ancient monarchs had the power of life and death over their subjects and oftentimes had the freedom to exercise that on many occasions. In fact, during the Roman times that we're reading about, the father of a family had the power of life and death over their son or daughter until the parents were dead. And a father at any time for any reason could say, "I demand the life of my son, kill him." It was called patria potestas, the absolute rule of dad. Talk about a patriarchal society. And monarchs were often known for being very gruesome. Herodias even had an ancestor. Alexander Junius was his name. And during a feast, he had 800 of his prisoners crucified in front of the dinner guests. And while they were all hanging on crosses, he had all of the families of these crucified men brought and killed in front of the eyes of that father and that husband, and then they died a slow, torturous death. Well, all of the, guests at his feast were watching this. I mean, first of all, it's unappetizing. I mean, who would want to be at that kind of a thing? But he was just so gruesome. And probably going back into her history, she remembered, "Hey, he did that, I'll do this. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a multitude, a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus always had crowds around him, but they always were a mixed bag. They didn't come for the right motivations, all of them. Some of them did, but some of them came out of curiosity. Some of them came that they might see some great, awesome work. Or they were part of the bread line. They wanted a free meal. And yet, no matter what reason they came, Jesus had compassion for them. Jesus was ready to receive them. I was tucking my son in the other night. I was really amazed at the kind of wisdom that this 8-year-old displayed. He was talking about people come to church. And Dad, people ought to go to church. Let's pray that people all over the world will go to church. So, okay, that's a great thing to pray for. You've got a lot of faith. I'm not going to stop it. Let's go for it. And I said, Nathan, there's a lot of people who come to church. But though they come to church, they don't come for the right reason. They don't really know the Lord. They come because it just makes them feel good, or they hear a good band, or they want to find a cute girl. And, hey, a church is probably a good place to find one. Better than a bar, so they'll go to church. They come for a wrong reason. So not everybody in the church is a Christian. He said, "Yeah, but Dad, it doesn't matter why they come, because even if they come for those wrong reasons, Jesus can reach out and grab a hold of them." And this kid has got it licked. He's got it wired. The power of God and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And some of you have come tonight for many different reasons. but you're not in the family of God, and you ought to know that Jesus sees you and has great compassion for you. He sees you like sheep having no shepherd. And I am so amazed at the compassion of Jesus all throughout the Scripture. The word for compassion comes from the word in Greek splankna, which means gut or intestine. Because as you know, the Hebrews believed that where a person feels the most emotion is in the pit of the stomach. You know the feeling if you've ever been told that somebody is dying or somebody died. You feel it in the pit of your stomach, or the butterflies you get before you're about to speak because of the emotions. Jesus often had compassion, deep feeling toward people as he saw them. Didn't see them as a number, he saw them as a needy group. I'm impressed that when Lazarus had died and Jesus goes to the funeral after he died, it says Jesus was moved in his spirit and troubled. Same word, splankna, moved with compassion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was concerned about his disciples. The Roman guards had come to arrest him. Jesus said, "You're after me, let them go." Compassion for the disciples, care for them. On the cross, as he's hanging, bleeding for our sins, he didn't die before he gave his mother into the care of John the Apostle. He had compassion on people. He was concerned about their needs. And so they came, and he began to teach them many things. I love it. Because he had compassion, he taught them. He knew that was their greatest need, to understand the truth about God. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, how'd you feel if you were a disciple and you had thousands of people around and you knew you had no money and no food and Jesus, send these guys away. Feed them. Hello? Hello? Feed them with what? You give them something to eat. It was a challenge to them. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. In Greek, they were glutted. In other words, filled to the brim. Very, very satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. They counted men in those days in the census. 5,000 men. Then you want to count also. Many of them perhaps brought their children, perhaps their wives. There could have been around, the conservative estimates, 15,000 on the hill that day. Those who had eaten the loaves are about 5,000 men. Now we're going to close with this scripture tonight. And we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. But I have a commentary I got to tell you about. I'm not going to recommend it to you. It's written by a guy who feels the necessity to explain that this wasn't a miracle. And it's hilarious. He says, now a couple things could have happened here with this so-called miracle. Probably wasn't a miracle. Probably what happened is everybody brought their lunch that day. Or a lot of people brought their lunch, but they were too stingy to share it. They wanted it for themselves. And so they needed a good example. And so Jesus, with that incredible warm smile that was so magnetic, got this one little kid, this one little boy, to share his lunch as an example to all the rest. And as they saw the example of that child, they were so convicted that they brought out their sacks. And they started sharing their food, their bread and their fish with the multitude, and they all ate. It wasn't a miracle at all. Or, he said, probably the disciples stashed food in advance in a cave on the hillside around Galilee. And it was all a setup. Jesus said, "Let's go over here." He knew exactly where he was leading them. It was a place they stashed the food. And as the multitude comes, and there's Philip and saying, "Well, how are we going to feed these people?" Jesus starts backing up. No joke. I'm not making this up. I read this. He starts backing up to this cave. And all the people kind of come along with him. They're baited and they come and follow him to the edge of this cave. And Jesus just, you know, brings out, just very naturally, the food that they stashed there and starts giving it away to the disciples under his robe. Nothing miraculous, not by stealth. He's just sharing it and it gets spread out. Ha ha! Oh, man. I don't know about you, but I find it a whole lot easier to believe it was a miracle. Talk about a fabrication. The presupposition of these characters is there can't be such things as miracles. They just can't exist. Therefore, I am responsible to come up with some bogus explanation, write a book, and make money off of it. I think it takes more faith to believe those stories. But you know who Jesus is? It's the disciples found out. It's not that hard to believe. You give them something to eat. Now, the story isn't given in its entirety. Matthew adds a little bit of color. Jesus said, how much do we have? Oh, 5 and 2. Philip asked at that point, oh, we only have a few loaves of bread and fish, but what are they among so many? Good question. What are they among so many? It's so insignificant. Thousands of people, 15,000 people. Jesus said, bring them to me. And he prayed for them, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and he fed the multitudes. Now, there's an important point that I want you to walk home with. Jesus could have pulled this off in a number of ways. He could have lifted his hands dramatically and had bread fall from heaven if he wanted to. He could have manna appear on the ground. Or he could have said, yay, and just, boom, bread, a fish, dinner right there, a TV dinner kind of a thing, right in each lap if he wanted to. Could have done anything he wanted. But he chose to work through the insignificance of a little boy's lunch. That's how he chose to work. And the question is answered. What are they among so many? So insignificant. Yeah, it's insignificant. Just let me have it for a while and I'll show you what I can do with this insignificant little thing. Here's the mathematics of a miracle. 5 plus 2 equals not much. With 15,000 people. But 5 plus 2 plus Jesus, you can do a lot with that. How many times have you thought, Lord, what is my life? The need of the world is so great. What am I among so many? Who are we among so many? The need is so great. Answer, nothing. You're not much. I'm not much. But let Jesus get a hold of that insignificant you. Bless you, break you up, so to speak. He'll feed multitudes through your life. Just give him a chance. Instead of hindering what he wants to do by complaining, what am I among so many? Just say, hey, Lord, go for it. Use me. I'm insignificant. The little bit that I have, I give to you. Now bless it. That's how you ought to see your life. The people that God uses are not the people who say, God, what's wrong with you? You passed me up. I've got a lot to give here. I'm important. You ought to know about it, and moreover, they ought to know about it. No, they're the people who say, I'm nothing. Jesus said, that's right. Let me have you. Let me bless you. Let me break your life and spread it around and use you. That's the method of a miracle. That's how Jesus works. And let's walk home with that. What a lesson to these disciples. Fishermen. Insignificant. No education. No PhDs, no seminary. Huh. Might as well give it up. They won't be of any use, right? Jesus took these fishermen and said, disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Jesus, that sounds like a big job. Yeah, but I'm a big God. And he commissioned these 12 insignificant men to carry that precious burden, the precious package of the gospel to all the world. God has a purpose for your life. Are you fulfilling it? Are you changing from disciple to apostle? Are you getting involved in the work of the kingdom? Or are you standing on the sidelines saying, no, I just want to learn. I just want to learn. I just want to watch. We're always learners. We're always watchers. But we have to also be movers. Are you standing there going, oh, but I can't sing. I can't talk. I can't do anything. That's unbelief. God has given you a gift. The Bible says to every one of you, God has given gifts of His Spirit. Find out what they are. Use them. And you'll find out that life with Jesus Christ is an absolute blast and adventure as you watch him work through your life in ways you had no idea. Give him a chance. Heavenly Father, we conclude this service tonight thinking about the possibilities that you hold for us and how you desire for us to quit looking at ourselves as not much, but to grab a hold of those great and precious promises. Lord, the world makes so many empty promises. You've been selected as a winner. Lord, you've selected us long before any man did. You selected us even when people tell us we're nothing, we're no value, we'll never amount to anything. Oh, Lord, the possibility of a life surrendered to you, how you can utterly change it, transform it, and then use it for your glory. Would you do that, Father, in every life of every person here tonight? Father, we conclude this service asking you to fill each of us to the brim with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us afresh in the power of your Spirit that we might go out in that power and be your vessels. Be loaves and fishes, blessing multitudes, and you get all the glory. Father, we pray for those who also have come tonight, who perhaps have come for reasons other than being totally devoted and surrendered to Christ. Our prayer, Father, is that you'd reach out and grab a hold of their hearts. Pull them in. Show them that you love them. May they surrender their life to you tonight. And just now, as you're seated with this thought in your mind and you're in a little period of meditation, devotion on these things. It's a quiet time. It's a holy time. And God, I believe, is speaking to hearts of people who are here. And some of you have not quite surrendered your life to Jesus. Now is the time and now is the place for you to do that. You'll have no better, more appropriate time than right now. And God has been speaking to you through the service, through the song service, through the message in the Gospel of Mark, and he's prodding at your heart for you to release your life, for you to make a commitment tonight, service, through the message in the Gospel of Mark, and he's prodding at your heart for you to release your life, for you to make a commitment tonight,